Friday, June 16th, we're on study 32 of our study on Return to Babylon. And in Nehemiah chapter 6, we started chapter 6 last week. And let's pick up where we left off. In Nehemiah chapter 6, could someone get us started this morning by reading verses 5 through 9?
Then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aide to me with a message, the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now their support will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply, "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands."
Awesome, thanks Paul. So you have here in verse 5, and the very first five verses of chapter 6 were Nehemiah asking the Jewish leaders in the community to repent for, you know, you lending money to their countrymen at an interest rate, which is forbidden by the law. But they're also dealing with these outside foreign enemies in the land. Sanballat, who's a Samaritan, a guy named Tobiah, who is of a people group called the Ammonites, and another guy named Geshem, who's an Arab. And they're very, very, very threatened by the fact that Israel is rebuilding its wall around Jerusalem. The city's pretty much still destroyed in tatters after the Babylonian conquest 200 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. They have got the temple working, so that's going. But, you know, remember, Nehemiah's calling is to get the wall built, and that's what they're working on. Verse 5 says, "Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand." And what is being said there is a continuation of verse 3, actually verse 2 and 3, where Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem send messages four times to Nehemiah in Jerusalem saying, "Hey, we want to meet with you to talk to you, but we want to meet with you kind of, you know, about 50 miles away." And Nehemiah saw through that this was probably going to be an assassination attempt. And finally, instead of these private messages, this letter that gets delivered to him is an open letter. It's unsealed. And the idea is that it's going to be read in Jerusalem, not on a private basis, so that everyone can hear like a proclamation. And here's the contents of the letter, or here's the gist of the letter, verse 6. In it was written, "It's reported among the Gentiles, and Geshem says that you and Nehemiah and the rest of the Jews are planning to rebel. That's why you're rebuilding the wall. And you, Nehemiah, are to be their king according to these reports." So what Sanballat is trying to do now, this is all this campaign, ongoing campaign of psychological warfare. It's terrorism, trying to terrorize, create fear within the community to get him to stop building this wall. And the report that's being announced out loud is that, to all the community, that it's being reported around the empire that they're rebuilding this wall for what reason?
Revolt.
Yeah, to rebel. And they want to name who as king?
Nehemiah.
Yeah. Yeah, and that would cause a degree of fear among the population because these people don't want Artaxerxes to pull a Nebuchadnezzar on them. Right. They've already gone through this before. And so that is going to create a lot of fear. Verse 7. "You've also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. So this letter goes on to say that, Nehemiah, we're hearing that you've got prophets running around the city prophesying that you're supposed to be the king. And everyone's finding out about this. So, and this might not be good for you. Now, what's interesting about that verse, a couple things, and Ryrie has a really interesting note in his study Bible, if any of you has his study Bible, have his study Bible. I think it's really interesting. Because if you can recall, when we were going through Ezra, we added Haggai and Zechariah to our study because in Ezra we met Haggai and Zechariah. They arose as prophets identified in the book of Ezra to get the people to begin rebuilding the temple. And we're reading the last four recorded books in the Old Testament with Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, except for one, Malachi. So we're going to add Malachi now. It's only three chapters. We'll finish it when we do Nehemiah. And I promise we'll do one chapter each study. So we'll get it done in 3 weeks. But it's really important because unlike Zechariah and Haggai, who were about 70 years earlier identified in Ezra's text as prophesying, we know that Malachi, it's likely that Malachi was around this time period with his prophecies. And but he's not mentioned. But here's what the Ryrie Study Bible says with regard to this verse 7. Perhaps Malachi was prophesying at this time and Sanballat deliberately twisted his message about Messiah the king and applied it to Nehemiah. And I think that's a great point because these three chapters that compose the prophet Malachi are all about the coming Messiah, the coming king. And it would make sense if he is around at this time prophesying about the coming king of Israel. Maybe these enemies twisted that information and said, well, this king, Nehemiah must be sending these guys out to proclaim himself as king. So again, Sanballat is trying to use all this information to create fear and get Nehemiah and the rest of the nation to stop building. Verse 8, then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done. So Nehemiah is now replying, sending someone out to Sanballat saying, "What you're basically lying, dude." And Nehemiah goes on to say, but you are inventing them in your own mind. So he's calling this Sanballat character out to be a liar. Verse 9, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. I've never really spent this much time in Nehemiah before, but I'm liking it more and more, and I'm really getting a flavor for the fact that, you know, it doesn't seem like that big a deal. All you're doing is rebuilding a wall. Mm-hmm. But you can really get a sense for the amount of resistance that he's facing. From outside enemies, internally from his own community. Mm-hmm. And the type of resistance is fear. It's ongoing intimidation, trying to intimidate Nehemiah. Stop it. Shut your mouth and sit down. And it's like, it's just rebuilding a wall. What threat is that? So it's encouraging to me that sometimes when you feel like you're being intimidated by the enemy, you may not be doing that big of a deal. Maybe you are working on something that's a big deal, and maybe the amount of intimidation you're facing is correlated to the degree of importance of the work that you're doing. Definitely for Nehemiah, man, he's coming up against all kinds of intimidation from all sides. And again, you know, he's not out here to make a ton of money. He's basically not taking a wage. He's using his wealth to help his community, and he's working. You know, he's not just delegating; he's working on the wall with everyone else. So,
isn't he doing this because God laid it on his heart?
It's exactly true. Yeah, but you know, I'm sure there's a lot of things God lays on a lot of people's hearts.
Yeah,
and not, you know, and some people just don't do it. Some people, you know, may do it for a week or two, and then I don't like this.
Yeah.
It just takes real stick-to-itness to pull us off in this kind of adversity, in this kind of intimidation, for as long as he's doing it. And it takes us to this next passage. Could someone read verses 10 through 14?
Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delanah, son of Mevatel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobola had Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their words, and the prophecy of Neda and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid.
Yeah, so let me, and Rod, mine goes on to say, oh, you're right. Yep, thank you. Appreciate that.
Yeah.
So here you have verse 10. Nehemiah goes on, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Medabel, who was confined at his home. So Nehemiah, for some reason, goes to this guy's house, Shemaiah. And we don't really know why, and commentators aren't really have a good explanation as to what the explanation is, but he's confined to his home. And this guy, Shemaiah, what does he say to Nehemiah?
Let us meet together at the house of God.
Yeah. What does he want us to do once they're in the temple?
Close the doors.
Yeah. And why?
Protect
people
himself.
Want to kill him.
Yeah. I mean, again, talk about honor. So this is another Jewish guy.
This is kind of like Julian Assange saying, hey, I got to tell you something.
Yeah,
right. I'm over here.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm going to protect you.
Yeah. So he goes to this guy, and this guy goes, look, Nehemiah, there's so many reports of people trying to kill you. Your only place of safety is in the temple. Let's go there so you can have asylum. Let's go to the Ecuadorian embassy in London. And he says, they want to come and kill you at night. Again, this ongoing intimidation of Nehemiah. How does Nehemiah respond?
I like it.
Yeah, what does he say?
Well, basically he said, should I run?
Yeah, so there's two ways I guess he could have taken this. One way he could have said, wow, someone's really looking out for me. Someone really loves me, is looking out for me. But that's not how he responds. He says, you know, why should I be afraid? Why am I going to give in to these fearful reports? And verse 12 gives us a clue, but why didn't he think this guy Shemaiah was trying to help him?
Because he believes that God did not send him.
He has a feeling, and he reports in verse 12, apparently it's true, that this was spoken to Nehemiah by this quote-unquote faithful Jew living in the city, not because the Lord had given him this message, but who had given this guy this message?
Tobiah and Sanballat.
These two Gentile guys.
Yep.
And not only did this guy about to sell out one of his own people.
Right.
What's his motive for giving him this message?
Money.
Yeah, it had to be.
Motivates a lot of people. And he was hired. He took the dough. This is brutal. I mean, Nehemiah is up against a lot here. And so verse 13, he was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened, act accordingly, and sin. Now, what does that mean, sin? Why would Nehemiah be sinning if he took this guy's advice?
Because he went against God's word.
Okay, good. God doesn't want him to be frightened. That's good. There's another reason, too, though, believe it or not. Nehemiah, well, actually, who's allowed to be in the temple?
Priest. Only the high priest.
Yeah, that's right. Who's Nehemiah?
He's not the high
He's
priest.
Not a priest. Not a Levite.
That's true.
So, yeah, if you're scared, you're probably going to go in the temple and hide. Who cares what the Mosaic Law says? I want to live.
Yeah.
Nehemiah knows that that's against the law. And he know, and he's figured out that if he does this out of fear, there is going. They might have an evil report so that they could reproach me. You're going to be able to say, look, Nehemiah, your king, is a P-U-S-S-Y, plus he's breaking the law.
Mm-hmm.
So in spite of all of this confluence from all sides, on focused on Nehemiah, just to shut up and stop what you're doing, he sees through it, he hangs in there.
There's a history of people running in and holding on to the
there are, yeah, it's a great point. So there are a couple occasions, yes.
But where most of those, then they end up dead anyway?
It is. And the commentators talk about this too. You are permitted to seek asylum if you're under direct threat. And I wish I remembered who it was, Paul, but it was, I think it was, someone had gotten busted rebelling in Israel. Mm-hmm. And
it was against David.
Yeah, it was against David, I believe, or Solomon, but yeah. One of the two.
Solomon.
And they ended up taking the horns on the altar because they knew they were going to get killed.
Right.
And there is some precedent for that. But the idea here probably is that the only thing Nehemiah would have been acting on here is innuendo,
yeah.
Not any direct threat. And it would have been unlawful. So it's a good point.
Well, that's why I just thought it was interesting. I thought whoever the guy was, I can't remember. End up getting killed anyway.
Yeah, he does. Yeah, he does. He gets killed. Yes. And he's not a good person. You know, he's definitely rebelling,
yeah.
And it's kind of a last weak attempt. So, in verse 14, again, you don't have many people to go to when you can't even trust the people in your own community. So, he says, remember my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs. And he also says, interestingly enough, so, when he says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, is he saying, you know, bless them?
No.
Okay, no, he's not. He's saying, you know, just remember that fourth or two. But he's also saying, not just Tobiah and Sanballat, but who else?
The prophetess. No guy.
There's a woman who's prophesying against Nehemiah. And then who else?
All the other ones.
Man, this guy has got, it's kind of like Jeremiah, and it's kind of like he's got leaders, religious leaders in Israel that are acting on behalf of the enemy to bring him down. He's got just a lot coming against him. I mean, you don't want to be in this guy's shoes. And what did he do? He didn't do anything except try to do what the Lord wants him to do. So the conclusion is here that Tobiah sent these letters and took these actions, hired these people, all in an effort to stop the building on the wall and intimidate Nehemiah. Someone read verses 15 through 19.
So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law to Shekinah and son of Aaron, and his son Jehonatan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me.
Okay, yeah, thanks, Lou. So, verse 15, walls are completed on the 25th day of the month of Elul. Now we know historically the job's done. Walls are complete. The city of Jerusalem is now protected. And after, so from the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, it's back to where it was before. Right. It takes 52 days. It's completed, basically, scholars believe, on September 21st of 444 BC is where this time translates to. And verse 16 says, hey, when our enemies heard it, they took the wind out of their sails. They realized that, you know what, we're going to have a lot tougher time now taking down this nation now that they've finished this wall. Now, again, verse 17, 18, and 19 goes into more information about the internal dissension that Nehemiah was up against. Verse 17 said, in those days, many letters went out from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah. So he's got leaders in Jerusalem corresponding with the enemy.
Yep.
While Nehemiah's trying to get this job done. And apparently, these guys, these nobles that are communicating with Tobiah, verse 18 tells us, are bound by some kind of oath between families, probably for business reasons, probably for money. And apparently, in a last gasp attempt, Tobiah, as an agent of Sanballat, is using economic leverage with these families in Jerusalem to get Nehemiah to back down. And you see here in verse 19, these nobles are telling me about all the good deeds of Tobiah in my presence and saying about all the good things he says. And again, the whole reason for this, this part of the campaign, internal campaign, is to create fear in Nehemiah. Because if these leaders in the community can paint the people outside of the community, whose number one and only goal has been to kill everyone in the community, if these leaders within the community for money can create a propaganda campaign within the city that they're not that bad, Nehemiah, again, is going to have a lot. If people start to believe that, Nehemiah is going to be seen as the bad guy. So, again, it's just an ongoing deluge of attacks against Nehemiah, all for the purpose of frightening him from continuing his role of leadership.
You know, it's amazing. Nehemiah had the strength to keep most of the Jews together to get this completed. For everything that he was going against, even in, like you said, internal Jews that are against him, he was really one strong man.
And I think it probably comes down to his faith. Just he knew that, look, I can't, I'm guessing he figured out, I can't do this.
Yeah.
You're going to have to do this. And they pulled it off. The Lord got it done through Nehemiah's leadership.
Well, wouldn't you say the Holy Spirit was with him?
Yeah, definitely. Oh.
And I would say
that, and it's in spite of the conflict. It's in spite of the resistance. And I'm just thinking about sometimes my prayers are these fleeces. Lord, if it's easy, it means your will is yes. Lord, if it's hard, I'm hearing you and I'm going to back off. Well, that's sometimes not the prayer. Sometimes when you throw the fleece out, sometimes if you get the resistance, I'm hearing you, I need to go forward. You know, and so Nehemiah had to have this relationship with the Lord where in spite of all these seeming signs from prophets to stop, he had to go beyond and say, this is really you, Lord. And keep moving and get more resistance. It's would hate to be in that position for this long.
Yeah.
So I think you got to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Where did he get the vision?
From the Lord.
And if you know that vision is from the Lord, you've got the end result. He's given you, here's the goal. This is how you work towards it.
I totally agree, Paul. I think where I've come to, though, is that we could, and it's easy to say that, and I'm not saying we shouldn't say that, but I just think a lot of people get visions from the Lord, and they just stop. They don't continue on, because it is not easy. It's not just, well, I got the vision, so therefore, I get teleported into the future, and it's done. I think there's a lot of people that probably get vision, and the Lord speaks to them. And I think probably, I'm guessing, I think most people just, like, this is just, I'm not in for this. But Nehemiah somehow... Mm-hmm. So I don't want to take any credit away from Nehemiah that it was just a matter of knowing.
No, he had the vision and he stuck with it.
That's exactly right. Despite the opposition. Yeah. From his own people.
I think it's not so much he stuck with it as he didn't quit. He didn't quit. I mean, it's kind of saying the same thing. But I think so many times we surrender when we quit when it gets hard. And anybody can do that.
And you know what? There's no, I don't want to say that, I guess I would say there's no shame in surrendering. This is probably a lot of people that do. And it doesn't mean the Lord loves them any less. We just don't read about them in world history. The people that really are doing, I mean, there's a reward for these people. There's a reward for all of us that are doing His work. But the people that are doing extra special things are getting extra special rewards. And here we are, you know, five Gentile dudes in South Florida reading about Nehemiah 2,500 years ago. So it paid off for him. I mean, despite all this resistance, he hung in there. And he was reaping his reward now.
What year again is
this?
444 B.C.
This is difficult to say. But I always try to take what you teach and make it applicable in our lives. So when we go out, we know what the Lord wants us to do. And I know that Nehemiah had this situation where he was focused, God was with him, and he had to get this accomplished. I think each one of us in this room has the same situation. You with velocity. You kept pursuing. And it's not over yet. I have a situation with this church. I don't know how far I should go. And it's reading Nehemiah and thinking to myself, you know what, maybe I should go the next step. But I don't know. And I just don't know what to do.
I think it's the hard part of life.
Gosh.
we gotta do the best we can, make decisions and
follow through.
And move, yeah. Yeah.
Well, I would say, although you didn't ask me, ask Chris, I would ask Chris too, but I would say if you're spending time each day preparing for this decision, reading from God's Word, and I mean reading, I'm trying to get something out of it, not just, okay, I got to read a chapter or check my list. Reading, as Bob Paulson would say, until something was said to me. It could just be a verse, but you know, get something out of there till you taste something. And then getting in a quiet place, whatever that is for you, and seeking the Lord and praying and asking, tell me what to do. Reveal to me. As Bob would say, remove the blindfold from the eyes and allow me to see. I believe that over time, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you exactly what you should do. But it's normally, in my experience, not an instant answer prayer thing. It could take weeks, months, or years for that answer. But if you're not doing the time alone, reading, praying, I don't think you're ever going to know the answer.
Gotcha. Thank you.
Amen. Okay, we're done with chapter 6, guys. Let's take a look at chapter 7 here. And I know you see a lot of names here. So don't get too scared yet. I do need someone to read, though, verses 1 through 4.
After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened till the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt.
Okay, great. Thank you, Paul. So now that the wall is constructed, verse 1 says the gates are set up now. More of the ritual priest, more of the ritual activities with regard to the priesthood are put in place. Then in verse 2, he says, I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. Then it goes on and says, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many.
I like that.
Yeah, and there's two approaches people seem to take on this verse. Either Hananiah are two different people, or they're the same person. And the way people go on this is Hanani would be the brother of Nehemiah, and Hananiah would be a citadel commander who's different than Nehemiah's brother, and who is the one that Nehemiah says in verse, the end of verse 2, is that he's very faithful and he feared God. A minority view is that really the way this should be translated is my brother Hanani, that is Hananiah the commander. In other words, making them the same people. Again, the majority view is that these are two different people. In any event, if that's the case, then the second guy, who's not Nehemiah's brother, is made to be kind of the military commander who's going to guard, be responsible for guarding Jerusalem. And verse 3, he goes on, and he says, look, don't open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun is hot and while they are standing guard. So the idea here is, now that we got the walls built, keep this city shut and gated. Now, we need to do commerce. We need to go back and forth. We got Jews living outside the city that need to come. But only open up the gates under guard, and the idea is probably in the heat hottest part of the day. And the thinking with the commentators is that probably an attempt to ambush or break through the walls or break through the gates would take part either in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening, where people have most energy, and they're probably going to be the most hardest to get done in the heat of the day. Verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but people in it were few and the houses were not built. And the idea here is that there probably are houses. Remember, there were houses at the perimeter of the wall that Nehemiah made responsible for building the wall. But still, to a large degree, Jerusalem's a wasteland from Nebuchadnezzar's destruction. And now that they've got the wall, now they've got to do rebuild the city. And they've rebuilt the temple, but there's a lot of work to do. And so the idea is going to be that from this time, basically until the time of Jesus Christ, you're going to have a rebuilding of the city, people inhabiting it, commerce, you know, a reversal of the complete destruction that Nebuchadnezzar had wreaked havoc on the city. Let me read verses 5 and 6. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. And I found the book of genealogy, all of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. Verse 6. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Important thing about these two verses is that, again, we're still under the law of Moses, so your ancestry is still very, very important in terms of what duties you have within the nation. And that's the first thing. The second thing is that there is a genealogy in existence. Somehow, there's been preserved, for the most part, despite the destruction by Babylon and Assyria, some record of the people who have returned from Babylonian captivity, of who can trace their genealogy back to Dan, or to Asher, or to Gad, or to Levi, or to Judah, or to Reuben. And the fact that that resource is available is also important to note in Nehemiah, because, again, the temple remains intact. This city is going to continue to flourish for another 500 years. And that's, again, important for this reason, for those of you in the Monday class, because if these genealogies were available so that Nehemiah and Ezra had confidence to restore the Levitical priesthood and the worship according to the law of Moses, then we can be confident that there was enough genealogical information intact, extant, and available to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was a descendant of King David. After 70 AD, no one knows. No one knows. No one knows. No biblical or historical record out there, Dead Sea Scrolls included, can tell us who descends from who in Israel after the Romans totaled everything in 70 AD. So what we got here in verses 7 through 60, I'm not going to read, and here's why. It's really just a recapitulation of the same information that we did read, or I read, in Ezra chapter 2. Same information. It's being repeated for some reason in Nehemiah chapter 7. And again, it's a very good, intimate, detailed description of where people come from and who they're related to.
It's amazing, Chris, that all these left where they were, their businesses, the money, and they all came to Jerusalem, I think, for one reason. Nehemiah built that wall.
It's a good point. And there's a lot to be said for good leadership. I mean, good leaders can really inspire people, and they can cause division. They polarize typically, but they can get some sold out people to buy into the vision that God gives them. And I think you're right on that. Let me just finish chapter 7 by reading the last verses here, and then we'll finish our study. Take a look at verse 61. These were they who came up from Telmea, Telhasha, Sherub, Adon, and Nimr, but they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants whether they were of Israel. So you got some people in the community. Everyone accepted them as Jews and members of Israel, but they couldn't establish it for sure. Verse 62. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, verse 642. Verse 63. Of the priests, the sons of Heboiah, sons of Hako, sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was named after them. Verse 64. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from priesthood. If there's a doubt, do without.
Yeah.
We don't want to break the law of Moses. Verse 60. Because we don't want to end up in the same trouble that we got us booted out of land in the first place. Verse 65, the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with the Urim and Thummim. That's an important point. Remember from Exodus, there is this magic eight ball that the priests have that's authorized by Yahweh that can give supernatural information. For some reason, it's missing, likely with the Ark of the Covenant after the Babylonian captivity. And so Nehemiah says, look, we got to exclude these guys unless someone comes up with the magic eight ball and can tell us, are these guys clean, you know, Levitical or not? It's likely that the magic eight ball, forgive me for making it so profane, the Urim and Thummim are never found again. And let me just finish chapter 7 by reading these last few verses. Verse 66. Whole assembly gathered together was 42,000. Verse 67, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,000, they had 245 male and female singers. Verse 68, their horses were 700 plus. Mules, donkeys, verse 70. Heads of fathers gave to work. The governor gave to the treasury drachmas, basins, priest's garments, verse 71. More stuff was given to the treasury. Verse 72, more stuff given to the treasury. And verse 73, everyone is ready to rock and roll again with both the temple rebuilt and the wall rebuilt. And these verses, chapter 7, 66 through 73, again, are very much similar to the summary in Ezra chapter 2. With that, we'll pick up chapter 8 next week.